We had intended to continue our studies in the book of the Acts, but the Lord has directed my thoughts into the Psalms, and I trust in the will of God as we consider some meditations in Psalm 139. Brother mentioned in prayer something of the glorious attributes of God, and that is exactly what I have in mind this evening. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless to our hearts our meditation in this precious psalm. Now David was a man of many parts, and in the psaltery we have David, the illustrious man of God, presented in many facets of life and features of faith. In some of the psalms we have him revealed as the shepherd of God's flock, guiding the sheep. In other psalms we see him as God's statesman, governing God's people. And again we see him as God's soldier in God's army, fighting the foes of the nation. Then we see him as the holy seer of God's prophecy, speaking his word. Then we see him as the sweet psalmist of God's symphony, composing the psalms. Then we see him as sovereign ruler in the divine theocracy. But here in Psalm 139, we see him as the theologian of systematic theology in God's Bible College, teaching his truth, or the truth as to the attributes of God. David had a profound knowledge of his God. And the scripture says, they that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. And apart from that, Peter says that grace and peace shall be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That means to say that the more we know of our God, the greater will be the measure of our peace and the grace that we will receive from God. For these things are ours as we accumulate and acquire the knowledge of God. And here David reveals a profound knowledge of his God, and the depths of theology which he here expresses can indeed be called sound theology as far as divine truth is concerned. In the psalm, David declares a pentagram of the attributes of God. Five attributes of God, and these are the main and supreme attributes of divine beings. Apart from revealing the five attributes of God, he reveals the immutable perfections of the divine being, namely infinite power, infinite wisdom, and infinite love. Well, we might say concerning David, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Well, David was one who was taught in the school of God, and because he was taught in the school of God, he got to know God, and hence we have this revelation from himself of that which he learned in God's school. Now in verse 1 to verse 6, David speaks about the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. And he says, it's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And he reveals that there's not a word, that is not an action, that is not a thought in our lives, but it is all known to God. Now this is a very precious thing to the child of God, that the God whom we love and the God whom we serve is an all-knowing God. He knows the end from the beginning, as Isaiah says, declaring from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Here is a God who has perfect knowledge. And not only perfect knowledge, but God has perfect intelligence. He knows everything about everybody from the very beginning to the very end. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here in the second of John, somewhat of the divine attribute was revealed as to his person, when he said, he needeth not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in all men. And the writer to the Hebrew says, that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord God knows past, he knows present, and he knows future. And with the confidence of the knowledge of God concerning our lives, past, present, and future, what a comfort, what an assurance it is to be able to commit ourselves entirely to him and trust him for all that's to come. As Job said, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. In verse 7 to verse 12, David reveals the fact that he comprehended the second attribute of the omnipresence of God. And he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And here David realizes the second blessed attribute of divine being, that God is everywhere at all times. And this also is a blessed assurance to the children of God. In the book of Jeremiah, when God's people wandered away from him, and Jeremiah sought to turn their hearts back to himself, he spoke to God's people. And he said, God says, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? And God sought to assure his people that notwithstanding the fact that the remnant would go into captivity with the rest of the nation, God would be the God who would be at hand as far as his people is concerned and would help them in whatever position or predicament they may be found. And we have the same truth carried over in the New Testament when Paul, writing to the Christians at Colossae, he says, let your moderation, let your yieldedness, let your gentleness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. What was he saying? He was trying to impress upon those Colossian believers the fact that God was the omnipresent God. And although they would submit and let their moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand to defend their cause and to protect their interest. Why is it that the Christian need not be vindictive or retaliatory as far as his or her life is concerned? It's because of this tremendous fact that God is the omnipresent God. He's not only the omniscient God, but he's the omnipresent God who sees and who knows and will undertake in regard to the cause of his people. So David, in all his wanderings and in all his distresses, this must have been a great consolation to him as he was driven like a partridge in the wilderness away from his dwelling place. He knew and had the assurance of the divine presence with him all the way in the omnipresence of God. This is a very important thing to the child of God, and a very assuring thing and a very comforting thing. You remember when Moses was faced with a fresh task? The problem that he'd undertaken had increased in its weight and responsibility, and he turned to God after Israel had worshipped the golden calf, and he said to God, "Show me now thy way." And he pleaded with God for a fresh vision and a revelation of himself in order that he might bear the responsibility and have grace commensurate to the need. The Lord assured him of this tremendous attribute of himself, and he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." In other words, God said to Moses, "Look, Moses, I am the omnipresent God, and I will be with you in your responsibility as you lead God's people onto the promised land." And is this not a comforting thing to us as children of God? As we turn to a passage as we find in Hebrews 13, where the Lord said, "I will never leave thee, nor in any wise forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is our helper, we will not fear." There we have the assurance of the omnipresence of God with his people at all times. God dwells in heaven, but God also dwells, as we have in Isaiah 61, with him that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. So God has two dwelling places, way up, inhabiting eternity, but with him also upon earth. Those who walk in humility and in the fear of the Lord, having the consciousness of the omnipresence of God with them all along life's way and even through the waters of death, and then to be conscious of his eternal presence hereafter. For the scripture says, "This God is our God, he will be our guide even over death." Not only unto death, but even over death. The omnipresence of God is with his people. And furthermore, David wrote that beautiful shepherd's psalm. He said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord's presence, the Lord's omnipresence, shall be with me. I will fear no evil." And so it is a blessed thing to be assured of the fact of the divine presence of God as far as the omnipresence of the divine attribute of God is concerned. But then if you come to verse 13, he says, "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." And he looks inward, and he considers his creation, and he's amazed at the complexity of his being. And he says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And there he deals and expresses the fact of the omnipotence of God, who was the instrument of his creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And God is the great almighty creator of this vast universe, but he's the creator of you and I in all the wonder and the mystery and the marvel of our being. And David here dwells upon the fact of the omnipotence of God as far as we are concerned. And he says in verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought." Or the correct thought in the Hebrew is, I was embroidered in the lowest part of the earth. And he pictures how that his flesh and his bones and his skin and his nerves and his arteries are all so artificially weaved together into this wonderful complex whole, this piece of machinery. And he says, I was curiously wrought, embroidered by God. And how wonderful, he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And as we look into our beings, I wonder whether we really appreciate the wonder of God's creation as far as man is concerned. Someone has said man is the crown of God's creation, the very summit of all animal creatures. And looking through your museum the other day, a while ago in Sydney, the Museum of Anatomy and Science, I was amazed to see, as they described the function of the human body and all the various parts, it's wonderful to notice the complicated mass of machinery, if I may so speak, which is packed into the human frame and in the constitution of the human body. And they tell us that there are, in the creation of the human body, 750 major muscles. Now, I'm an engineer by profession, and I know the more power parts you have, the more complicated the machinery. And here, in the human body, God has packed 750 major muscles and a total of 840 muscles in all. Isn't it wonderful? 840 muscles functioning in the performance of the human body. Is it any wonder that David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, as he thought of the omnipotence of God in his creation? We should never lose our sense of the wonderment of God as we consider God's creation. But more than that, they say that in the human body, there's something like 208 distinct bones. And that's a tremendous amount. It says in the skull, excluding the teeth, there are 29 bones. In the vertebrae and the ribs, there are 51. In the exterior limbs and arms, there are 64. In the lower limbs and legs, there's another 64. 208 bones in this piece of machinery that God has made, all functioning in perfect synchronism with the muscles. 840 and 208 bones. And then in one of the magazines, as they were describing the human body, they say the human heart, which is the most wonderful piece of mechanism, as you know, in South Africa, they're experimenting with heart research in a tremendous way. Not only are they giving heart transplants, whether you agree with the principle or not is another matter. I'm simply stating facts. You know, they have been transplanting human hearts, and after that, they found it wasn't a perfect success, although some are still surviving with the borrowed heart in their beings. They're now planting what they call piggy hearts in human bodies. They're putting one heart on top of the other heart, and that is a kind of an auxiliary heart which relieves the main heart until such time as the main heart can regain sufficient strength. And then they'll take away the piggy heart, and the other heart will take over again. And even that, they say, is not a great success. And believe you me, they're now going further with experimentation. I don't know how far they're going to get, but this is a fact. That they now got baboons in the heart research station, and they intend taking, I believe, according to Dr. Chris Barnard and Dr. Marius Barnard, they intend taking the hearts out of these baboons and transplanting them into the heart of the human body in order that it might function a while, that the human heart, which is weakened because of stress and strain, can regain strength, and the monkey's heart will take over for a while. Now that sounds fantastic, but this is what they're doing. But this is what medical men say. To show that the heart needs a rest, because this is one of the members of our bodies that never cease operating. When you lie down, your legs are resting, your arms are resting, your muscles are resting, but the heart continues, the pumping mechanism, by day and by night. And they say in one day, your heart beats 103,000 times. That's tremendous. 103,000 times, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Then he says, your blood travels 160,000 miles throughout your arteries and veins in one day through the organs. And that's tremendous. One wonders how the heart can stand up to it all. Then he says, you inhale 438 cubic feet of air a day. And that's a tremendous amount of air. Then it says, you normally speak, that is, an average person, speaks 4,800 words a day. For some of the ladies speak more than that, I'm sure. They say an average person speaks 4,800 words a day. But when the ladies get together and have a good old chinwag, I'm sure they exceed that by far. But this shows you the potential of the human body. Then he says you move at least 750 major muscles of the 850 in all. And this is the tremendous thing as far as the human brain is concerned. It says you use 7 million brain cells as you consider and as you perform the daily duties of your life. Now these figures I am indebted to medical science for in describing the wonder of the human body. And David says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well. Well, David, though he was a shepherd lad, though he had ascended to the throne, he had a wonderful insight into the creation of God as far as his body was concerned, and he gave glory to God for the wonder of it all as he considered the attribute of the omnipotence of God, not only in the wonderful creation, but in the creation of his own body. We should appreciate the wonder of God's creation as far as our bodies are concerned and give it due care and nurture in order that it may be preserved to the glory of God. As Paul says, what know we not? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which you have of God, and you are not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. The Christian, with an appreciation of what God has done in creation as far as he's concerned, should give due care and consideration to the use of his body that it might be for the glory of God. David not only knew somewhat of the creation of God as far as his own life was concerned, David could, as we see in Psalm 8, he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun and the moon and the stars, which thou hast created, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And so we could go on multiplying figures concerning the wonder of the human body. We know the three great functions of the human body in this intricate machinery is the nervous system and the brain. And Solomon knew something about that as well. Then it was the gastrointestinal system. Then there's the circulatory system of the blood's circulation. The three main functions of the human body. Might I just tell you what Solomon said about that? In Ecclesiastes 12, he says, speaks about the silver cord being loosed and the golden bowl being broken. The spinal cord and the golden bowl of the brain ends in the terminus as he views the end of life. In Ecclesiastes, he considers man in his infancy. And he speaks about childbirth and confinement. As thou knowest not how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. And he speaks about the intricateness of conception, confinement, and childbirth. Then he goes on and he speaks about childhood. Childhood and youth are vanity. Then he comes on to youth. He said, rejoice, O young men, in thy youth, let thine heart cheer thee in the ways of thine heart, walk in the sight of thine eyes, and so on. But though thou, for all these things, God will bring them to judgment. Then he comes to old age in chapter 12, and these are his observations. Well, if the silver cord be loosed, the golden bowl be broken, the spinal cord, and the brain. Then he says, the pitcher be broken at the fountain. That speaks about the stomach and the digestive tract. We pitch it all in, you know. If something's not fussy, what we pitch in? Into the pitcher. And he speaks about the stomach and digestive tract. The pitcher be broken in the fountain.
the gastrointestinal system. Then he speaks about the wheel being broken at the system, the blood pumping through the veins, through the arteries, and back through the veins. And so the wheel of the circulatory system goes on and on and on until death takes over. But it shows the wonderful mechanism of the human body, as Solomon also described it. Way before the birth of Christ. And so here David admires the wonder of the omnipotence of God, not only in the creation of the universe, but in his own creation. But then in verse 19, David speaks of the, from verse 70 to verse 18, he speaks of the omniprovidence of God. And he says, "How precious also thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." And he realizes that God is not only omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, but God is omniprovident to all creation. And God provides for all creation, from the least of his creatures to the greatest. And especially concerning his own, for he is the preserver of all men, but especially of those who believe. And he said, "Oh, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." We sing with the children, don't we? "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." But I don't think it's possible for us, dear brethren and sisters, to count or even to estimate and assess the blessings which come to us day by day in the omniprovidence of God. And Paul, as he spoke to the learned man at Athens in that classic sermon, he said, "He giveth to all life and breath and all things. In him we live, we move, we have our being." Although the skeptics and the atheists deny the fact of the being of God, we know this to be true, that God is omnipresent toward all his creatures, but especially toward his own. And here David appreciates the preciousness, not only of the works of God, but the preciousness of the thoughts of God, as God purposes and plans for his well-being in time and for eternity. We who know the Lord, we do acknowledge that the hand of God's grace and the hand of God's providence have cooperated and coordinated, not only for our present good, but for our eternal blessing. And this is a wonderful thing. Many times we speak about things happening by chance or things happening by accident. But to the child of God, there's no such thing as chance, and there's no such thing as accident. And on the human level, we may speak about coincidence. But to the child of God, there is no such thing with an unknown factor. It is all in the thoughts of God. It is all in the mind of God. It is all in the purpose of God. And we should say, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of that." Paul, as he considered the works of God from a past eternity to a future eternity, and he spans the eternity in Romans 8, and he says, "All things work together unto for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He says, "And we know, we're assured of this fact, of all things." Not 999 things out of a thousand, but all things work together for God. You say, "But what about those adverse things? What about those things which are seemingly detrimental to us?" Well, they may seem detrimental to us as far as our own limited judgment is concerned. But the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose," in the omniprovidence of God, which spans the eternity. He says, and we know that his intelligent plans, God is the great intelligence, supreme intelligence, behind all creation and behind all the work of redemption. And we know that all things, it's a comprehensive plan, work together. It's a harmonious plan. For good, it's a benevolent plan. To them that love God, it's a personal plan, particularly suited and tailored to our needs. God is a personal plan for every one of our lives, none excepted. To them that are called, it's a premeditated plan. According to his eternal purpose, it's an eternal plan. And so we rejoice in the knowledge of the omnipotence of God that provides for his creature for time and for eternity. We find people being apprehensive today because of the uncertainty and of the future. And they're saying they do not know what a day may bring forth, and they fear some because of the things that are coming upon the earth, and well might they be. I believe we're living in the most dangerous days in this world's history. And I don't blame the Australian authorities for withholding from the nuclear powers the deposits of uranium which you have in your country. They've stockpiled up to the hilt with nuclear weapons. And they want to add to that number. And they've got enough of it already. But in order to exploit the balance of power, these nations want to exceed, one nation wants to exceed the other, and stockpile. And they're saying they do not know what a day may bring forth, and they fear some because of the things that are coming upon the earth, and well might they be. I believe we're living in the most dangerous days in this world's history. And I don't blame the Australian authorities for withholding from the nuclear powers the deposits of uranium which you have in your country. They've stockpiled up to the hilt with nuclear weapons. And they want to add to that number. And they've got enough of it already. But in order to exploit the balance of power, these nations want to exceed, one nation wants to exceed the other, and stockpile these nuclear weapons. And these things reveal the fact that we're living in a terribly dangerous age, and it only requires some lunatic or other to press the wrong button. And then the whole world might go up in smoke, and that'll be the end of civilization as far as human reckoning is concerned in that part of the world. We know that God is in control, and the Lord's purposes will be fulfilled. But on the human level, men have stockpiled these deadly munitions of war, and is breathing fear over all the world. But as far as the child of God is concerned, he says, like the psalmist in Psalm 31, "My times are in thy hand." And we commit our lives, past, present, and future, into his all-wise care and his all-knowing care. For he knows the end from the beginning. The child of God has no necessity to take recourse to any prognostication or any sort of fortune-telling or necromancy. We don't need it. Our faith is in the living God and in his omnipotence, for he knows the end from the beginning. Sometimes you hear Christians speaking about, "What does my horoscope say?" Well, that's a very dreadful thing. For a child of God professing faith in the living God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the omnipotent God, the omnipovident God, to revert to these trifling things is a denial of their living faith in the living God. We don't need it, beloved. We have the Almighty God. In his providence and in his care, we can safely commit not only our own lives, but that of our friends and loved ones. But then in verse 19 to verse 22, he takes up another trend of thought, and he says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, depart from me therefore, ye bloody men." For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieve with those that rise up against thee? And here he speaks about the omni-righteousness of God. God is the one who is all righteous. And although men may not think so, that the justice and judgment are the habitation of God's throne, and mercy and truth shall go before him. And the writer to the Hebrews says that every sin and disobedience shall receive a just recompense of reward. And this is where the child of God rests. If any injustice has been done to the child of God, well, what do we do? Well, we act as the Lord acted. How did he act? He said, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. Well, the Lord believed in the tremendous fact and truth of the omni-righteousness of God. And if the child of God suffers under a sense of injustice, we don't have to retaliate. That's what the Lord said. If a smite of the only one, turn to him the other also. Not that you do it in ignorance, you do it in faith, saying that God will undertake my cause and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and we leave it to the omni-righteousness of God. And even as far as the judgment of Christ was concerned, we now speak on the human level. When the Lord Jesus Christ was sentenced to death, he was sentenced as a malefactor and as an impostor. He was sentenced as an evildoer, thus he suffered the way he suffered. But do you for one moment think that God, the judge of all the earth that doeth right, will allow that stigma to remain upon his son? I tell you, will not. The verdict of Calvary is yet to be reversed. And in the coming day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his visible return, he shall come to be admired in all them that believe. And God will vindicate his son and reverse the verdict of Calvary, because God is omni-righteous and will not allow his son to suffer under that verdict of Calvary. He shall come to be admired in all them that believe, and God will give testimony as to the purity and holiness and perfection of his son. And those who are guilty of the murder of God's son, as Stephen said, of whom ye have been the betrayers and murderers, God is going to set that matter right, because God is the only righteous one. And even if we are called upon to suffer injustice, we leave it to the righteousness of God. For no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of God, that their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, we're very privileged to serve God and fellowship amongst people known as brethren. It is a privilege indeed, but there are problems connected with it. There are difficulties also that we meet along life's way. Yours truly has not been for 40-odd years amongst people known as brethren to know what I'm talking about. And there comes often in the experience of God's people things which should never be named among us as saints. What does the child of God do when he or she suffers under a sense of injustice as far as happenings are concerned? Do they take up the cudgels and fight their own cause? Or do they leave their matters to the Lord, the one who judgeth righteously? There were two brethren in Africa. And the one brother said something, and he didn't actually mean what the other brother thought he meant. You know how these misinterpretations take place. And he demanded an apology. He said, I demand that brother so-and-so apologize for what he said. And if he doesn't apologize, you'll see what I'll do. Well, the brother said, look, I never meant the way you took it. And I never meant to say it the way you interpreted it. Well, this brother was adamant. He said, look, I demand an unconditional, unreserved apology for the implication you made. And of course, he wasn't forthcoming. And the next thing, he briefed his advocate.
And the brother got a lawyer's letter. And he sued him for 5,000 rand or $5,000, you would say. The brother came to see me about it, and he said, "Look, I demand that that brother withdraw those things categorically or else." And he was very vindictive about the whole matter. I said, "Look, dear brother, you're threatening a lawsuit with your brother, and the scripture says, dead if you have a matter against your brother, go before the unjust and not before the saint. Why don't you call your brethren together and let them sort this matter out?" But he was so adamant, they took it right up to the door of the court. And I believe under the good hand of God, the judge threw the thing out. But this brother, whatever he professed, he didn't believe. He might have said he believed, but he didn't practically believe in the truth of the omni-righteousness of God, because he could have left his case in his cause of the Lord, and God in his own time and in his own wonderful way would have undertaken for him. So here we have the truth of the omni-righteousness of God, and we can safely leave our cause and our case in his hands. Not only do Christians realize these things, or ought to realize these things, even men of the world, and I'm going to quote to you from Sigmund Freud, to show that although these men are not Bible believers, they acknowledge the fact that there is an omni-righteous one who rules over all. And this article, he says, God is the moral governor, or the heading is, God is the moral governor of the world. It's the heading I put on it. But this is what Sigmund Freud says. He says, history is a voice forever sounding across the centuries of the laws of right and wrong. Opinions alter, manners change, creeds rise and fall, but the moral law is written from the tablets of eternity. And every false word and unrighteous deed, for cruelty and oppression, for lust and vanity, the price has to be paid at last, not always by the chief offenders, but paid by someone. Justice and truth alone endure and live forever. One lesson, and only one lesson, history may be said to repeat with distinctness, that the world is built somehow on moral foundations, that in the long run it will be well with the good and ill with the wicked. So even the unconverted acknowledge the fact of the moral governorship of God over all creation, although they do not say it in so many words. But now, having summed up the omni-righteousness of God, he applies all these things upon himself, and they have a lesson and a bearing upon our own lives. And in the close of the psalm, after he speaks about these five attributes of God, in verse 23 he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, first of all, he doesn't say, "Search my brother," which is a tendency in the human heart, or "search my sister." He says, in the light of all that I've expounded, the all-knowingness of God, the all-seeing of God, the all-powerfulness of God, the all-righteousness of God, the all-lovingness of God, in the light of all this, the fullness of what God is, and the immutable perfections of his being, he says, "Now, God, I want thy purposes to be fulfilled in my life." And he says, "Search me," personal examination, "and know my heart," personal information. "Try me and know my thoughts," personal investigation. "And see if there be any wicked way in me," or perverse way in me, personal purification. "And lead me in the way everlasting," personal deliverance and direction in the pathway of life. Now, why did David pray this prayer at the end of declaring the attributes of God? Well, David was an intelligent believer, and he knew and understood the primary purpose of God concerning his life. He knew the Jewish exhortation from the book of Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He knew that upon the forehead of the priest was the golden mitre, which upon which was inscribed the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." And he knew, he intelligently understood, that
God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, he knew that God meant him to be created in his own likeness and in his image. And the more he conformed to the image and likeness of God, his maker, the more well-pleasing he would be to him. And Paul likewise understood this. Paul speaks in the 8th chapter of Romans. He says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, what for? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, Paul says, now look, in the beginning God created man in his own image and in his likeness. This is God's primary purpose for man. Satan came in and distorted it all and damaged it all. And he thought he had done irreparable damage to God's purpose. But God set about to work to restore the image of God in man, to restore man to his provable image and likeness. And Christ came along in order that this might be accomplished. For did the Lord not say, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, in order that this may be accomplished? When the Lord Jesus Christ trod the scene thrice over, he received the divine attestation from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. And God looked down upon a personage that reflected his holiness, that reflected his character, that reflected his likeness. Now God said, now there is what I love. There is one in whom I find all my delight. And you know, beloved, God is so pleased with the person of his Son that he would have all heaven filled with sons like him. And the more we conform to the image and likeness of his Son, the more well-pleasing we are to him. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. People make a mistake. They say, you know, God's eternal purpose in Christ concerning me is that I may be saved at last and go to heaven and escape the judgment of God in hell. That is included, but that is not God's primary purpose. God's primary purpose is that you and I should be restored in our characters to the primeval image in which man was created. And God will not cease, for he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, and God wants us to be restored to himself in the image and likeness of his Son. And inasmuch as we conform to that, are we well pleasing to God, and therefore David prayed, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any perverse or wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting, the way of your eternal purpose concerning me, that I may be conformed to the image of thy Son. And in our lives and in our characters, the question is raised, do I reflect somewhat of the image and likeness of God's Son in my life and character? And the more we conform to the image of his Son, the more Christ-like we become, the more glory we bring to God, and the more effective we are in our life and in our testimony. And as we traverse through the sea, no one liveth to himself, but all bear about us an aura of character with which we impress people. And do they see something of the likeness of God's Son in us? Do they see somewhat of the reflection of the glory of God, of the scene in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his likeness in our character? Are we Christ-like? And if we are, we glorify God and we bring pleasure to the heart of God. A teacher in an art class had some time on her hands, and she said to the class, now look, we've got a half an hour or so free time, and you are free to draw whatever you like. And the children got their drawing books out, and they started drawing the things they had in mind, and the teacher walked up and down the aisle as she watched the children drawing their various drawings. And she noticed one girl drawing something which looked kind of abstract or weird, and she let her go on, and she came up again, and she thought she was drawing, continue with the drawing.
And she continued adding to this drawing, but then she thought, I'd ask the child, whatever is she doing? So after she'd put quite a lot of scribbling on the paper and whatever it was, she says, my dear Mary, what are you trying to draw? She could see what the other children were doing, some drawing a cow and some drawing a horse, some drawing a dog. But this child, it's something entirely abstract. And she said, Mary, what are you trying to draw? Oh, she said, I'm drawing a picture of God. In her mind, she had a thought, she had an idea of God, and she said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And you know, dear brothers and sisters, in your life and mine, before our family, and before our friends, we are drawing a picture of God. I wonder what sort of picture it is. As the children see the picture of your life, they say, is that God? If it's a bad picture, so I don't want it. If that is the picture of God that you profess to believe, and that is the way you live, then I don't want it. But if it is something which reflects the glory of the Son of God, and we conform to His image and His likeness, our family will say, well, that is it. This is the life I want to live. If this is the reflection of God in my parents' life, and remember, the old saying is that people are not reading the Bibles, but they're reading you, and they're reading your life. Not only our families, but our friends and our associates at work. They're observing us closer than we realize they are, and you and I are doing exactly what the little girl was trying to do. We are drawing a picture of God. What sort of picture is it going to be? Hence we should pray, search me, O God. For God is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are ways. He has eyes of a flame of fire that He can see into the deepest recesses of our being. He sees the very motives. He sees the very actions that control. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any perverse way in me, any wicked way in me. And lead me the way of your divine plan, the way everlasting, in order that I might be holy, in order that I might conform to the image and the likeness of thy Son. 5 attributes of God. He's omniscient.